Take your Bibles with me, turn to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. We started with the church at Ephesus, and then last week we talked about the church at Smyrna, and now the church at Pergamum. The third letter that Jesus sent here in the book of Revelation to the churches there in Asia Minor. So let's read this passage together, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So as we think about, to that picture yet, as we think about this passage and we begin to wrap our minds around this letter to Pergamum, it's really written to a city that was about 70 miles north of Smyrna and 15 miles inland. And you have there the city of Pergamum. At that time, it was a marvelous city, a beautiful city. It is not the same, of course, today. They had a citadel, and nearly 1,300 feet it rested above the plain of the Cautious River. And there was a major city there. Temples and altars and shrines were dedicated to Zeus, the king of the gods. They called Zeus their savior god, to Athena, the goddess of victory, right? Patron of the city. Dionysus, the patron god of the dynasty. He was symbolized by a bull. Asclepius, the god of healing, symbolized by the serpent. And all of these were gods that were gathered together in this city. There was a huge area of the city and a temple that was dedicated to that god of the healing arts, Asclepius. The great altar to Zeus is this altar that you see there. It was 40 feet high. It depicted the victory of Attalus the First over the Galatians. It has a frieze around the base depicting a victory of the Hellenistic gods over the giants of the earth. This is actually it was actually moved to Berlin. So this is in the Museum of Berlin and obviously restored. And so this is from that city. In fact, ironically, if you go there and you see it, you're reminded of that, but it was taken there right before World War I. It was, of course, very impressive. It's also pretty sinister because when Hitler's architect, Albert Speer, was looking for inspiration for the Nazi showground at Nuremberg, he based it off of this. And so here you can see, say it's a little bit bigger in Nuremberg, you can see from a distance how it mirrored the same kind of look that was there. And so they built it with a very specific intent. Now, I'm not trying to say Hitler was Satan, but certainly there were some commonalities, right, that were there. Pergamum, as a name, has been perpetuated in our English term because we use a word that is from that, the word parchment, which we would not necessarily associate with Pergamum, but that is the English version of it. The expression illustrates the industry of ancient Pergamum. There was a trade embargo that happened, and so people were unable to buy paper products made from the Egyptian papyrus leaves. And so instead, necessity is the mother of invention, right? And so instead, they said, we need a different way. And so they began, they didn't start it there, but they perfected, they certainly popularized it there, where they began to prepare animal skins for writing purposes. And so parchment came from that. And the city not only marketed those skins, they also opened a library that eventually housed 200,000 scrolls. That's a fair amount, especially in the ancient days. And so it became a center of learning where knowledge was accumulated and applied and disseminated. So you have all of these different pieces that are coming together. You have this a lot of pagan gods with massive monuments. You have this center of learning. And then you had one other piece that was a part of it, and that was that Pergamum was also a center of the imperial cult in Asia. And so commentators point out that Christians were persecuted in Pergamum primarily to that prevailing imperial cult, rather than probably the pagan cults. So the idea was that they were required to worship the emperor. And because their refusal to do that, they faced great persecution. We could recognize how easily that would happen. If you're part of Rome and emperor worship is linked to civic loyalty, hey, are you a patriot for Rome? Well, worship the emperor. And if you don't, then you are no longer a patriot, right? And so great persecution could happen. And so the refusal to participate in that, they would view as not only just godless, because remember, the Christians, due to their rejection of the Roman gods, their rejection of Caesar the emperor as a god, they called them atheists. So they viewed them as godless, but they also viewed them as subversive, as actually trying to undermine the political power of the day, of the government that was in place. And so they were also accused of hatred of the human race, because they refused to show political loyalty to the emperor, and thus the Roman people. So you can imagine the pressure that would have been there upon Christians in those days. So this is really the setting of the letter that we walk into, and I would put forward this concept that Jesus calls the church to remain faithful. That this is really the point of the letter, that he is calling the church to remain faithful. And he starts out, as we're used to, with the characteristic of himself. And so Jesus identifies there in verse number 12 one significant description of the vision that started this whole thing. And so verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Well, this is the simplest of the descriptions in the seven letters. It's the one that only contains one element. But what an element. It was a powerful reminder of what, right? And that's what we'll dig into. Really, it comes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1 through 4. Let me read it for us. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And we would all understand that to be who? Jesus, right? That is Jesus. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so these are things, even in the New Testament, that are ascribed to Jesus. And then verse 3, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Okay, so let me just point out a couple of things. Who should be afraid of this stump of Jesse, right? Who should be afraid of Jesus? And the answer is what? The meek of the earth? No. The poor? No. Who is he going to judge, right? The wicked. He is coming to judge the wicked. And so it's important for us to recognize this is the image that we're given, is an image of judgment, but the judgment is there for those who are not following Jesus. It isn't there for those who are. So maybe when you read these seven letters, you say, okay, this is a letter written to the church, and Jesus says, I'm going to come with a sword to you. And we might be immediately thinking he's talking about condemnation for the church, but I would simply point out that's not actually what he's saying. That he's actually talking about condemnation and judgment upon those who do not follow the Savior. The sword that we're talking about was a Thracian broadsword. It was used in cavalry charges. And in Roman times, it was a symbol of their might. And so here, it was probably used because that Roman proconsul was in charge in Pergamum. And so they would have understood it. The sword was a symbol of total sovereignty over all area of life. They had the authority to execute enemies of the state with sword. And so this tells the church that it is the exalted Christ, not Roman officials, who is the true judge. That the ultimate power belongs to God, and nothing that the pagans will do will change it. And so when we go back to this passage, let me go back there, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. This characteristic is intended to encourage them, not to frighten them. It's intended to give them strength, not to put them into a position of fear. The sword of Jesus is a call for the church to be faithful, because those who are not faithful will be punished. So don't follow them. Don't be a part of it. Don't believe them. Be faithful, because Jesus is coming and he will deal with them all. That's the message. That's the concept that we need to embrace. Okay, so I was trying to think of a good way for us to illustrate this. Perhaps we could put it into the camp of if there was a country that got invaded, you know, and maybe we could even do this historically, right? Maybe we talk about, you know, Belgium or something like that, where you have an oppressive power that takes control. And it looks like that oppressive power is going to be in control for a long time, maybe forever. And that oppressive power in control is constantly calling you to embrace their values, to follow their rules. And so you're faced with the choice. Do I stand against this oppressive power and face persecution? Or do I start to cooperate with them and enjoy the benefits of, like, working with them? And so you can imagine, I mean, we have all kinds of historical examples of this, don't we? Where you see people that could not put up with the oppression, and so they gave in to the oppressive power, and they began working with them. And then what happened? You might have somebody who is thinking about making that shift, and they're like, I'm so tired of the persecution. I'm so tired of constantly standing for the truth, and it never looks like this oppression is ever going to go away. And it's like, I might as well just give up and get with the program, because then my life will be a whole lot easier. And if they embrace that thinking, you could see somebody else coming alongside of them and saying, listen, don't give up. The good guys are coming. And they probably wouldn't use that term. But that's the concept. And when they come, they're going to set things right. And if you choose to go to this other side, you are actually choosing against that which is true and pure and right and noble. And then when the good one comes, then when that army arrives, then you'll actually be in trouble. Rather than a hero for standing strong, rather than being faithful, you'll actually face that condemnation. Why? Because you've actually left the faith, right? And this is what we're talking about, that they were in the midst of that kind of pressure. And I think that we can all relate to that. Because the truth is that we're in a scenario where it looks like there are times that Jesus is maybe not coming back as quickly as we might imagine. And that maybe we're going to be living until the end of our life. And that maybe a little bit of compromise, a little bit of just working with the enemy is really not going to do anybody any harm. And this is the message that Jesus is giving to the church in Pergamum, where he's saying, you need to stay strong. You need to remain faithful. And so we see this characteristic of Christ, and it's followed up by this compliment from him. Look at verse number 13. He gives them a compliment. Verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Boy, I love the fact that Jesus just lays it out there, and he says so clearly and so lovingly, I know where you dwell. And what an encouragement. Can you imagine being in Pergamum with all these things happening? You get this letter, and they stand up, and it's from Jesus to you. And he says, I know where you dwell. He is fully aware of the situation. Boy, this hits home, I hope, to you. You know, it's really easy to imagine in our life that God is not paying attention. It's easy to imagine that maybe I am not as significant to God as I think that I am. And maybe he does not care as much as he says that he does. And so we get locked into this thinking because our situation, our circumstances, everything looks horrible, and maybe not everything, but you understand what I'm saying. It feels like the pressures are there, and everything is not going the way that it should. And you go, why am I even trying sometimes? Maybe I just need to bend a little bit. Why am I fighting so hard? Does God even know? And Jesus here is saying so clearly, with no hesitation, I know where you dwell. What a tremendous thing. Jesus knows, dear friend, where you dwell. And he cares. His personal connection and his attentive care is real. I know where you dwell. And then he says, where Satan's throne is. He doesn't beat around the bush, does he? He just lays it out there. And to what is he referring? Perhaps to that throne of Zeus that I put up there. Perhaps to that imperial cult of Rome. That imperial cult was a major problem. It's probably the major problem behind all of Revelation as a whole. And it was the core of the Pergamum religion. Christians who refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord and their God, Caesar as their Lord and their God, they faced the confiscation of their property. They faced exile. They faced death. And if we think about what he says, he says, you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas other than that he was killed. And how do we know that? Because that's what Scripture says. And history, we don't know anything about him. There is a tradition that came about after Scripture was written, and that particular tradition argues that he was boiled to death by the Romans because he refused to bow the knee to the emperor. And that maybe could be the case. But regardless, he is calling them to remain faithful and complimenting them for doing so, even when people were killed for doing so. And you know, he all puts it into the context of Satan's throne. I think we need to remember that we are not primarily fighting against spiritual forces. And Rome would have been very easy to say the real problem is Rome, but he doesn't. He says the real problem is Satan. The real problem are the spiritual forces. That's what we have to be recognizing. We are dealing with spiritual realities. And I would simply encourage you that your biggest problems are not the people that surround you. You say, you don't know the people that surround me. But they are not your biggest problem, right? The problem is much deeper. Even here, right? The issue is not the Nicolaitans. It was the sinful heart of those who were giving in to satanic pressure. That was the challenge. And we might look at it and go, okay, but Satan really looks like he has the upper hand. But that's exactly the point of the apocalypse. That's exactly the point of Revelation. Jesus stands in opposition to Satan. And so he is laying it out clear. He is saying, victory is assured, and I want to talk about it so that you don't get confused because you have to live by faith and not by sight. And that's what Revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus, is all about. Jesus is victorious. So we find this concept of, first of all, Satan's throne, but then he also talks about holding fast to my name. And if you look at that verse there, it's just really good for us to see this right there in Scripture. He says there in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. They continue to remain faithful. That's present tense. You are currently holding fast. And then he says it again in the negative. And you did not deny my faith. So present tense, you continue to remain faithful. Past tense, you have refused to renounce my faith. And he's doing it in multiple ways just to emphasize it. They are holding fast to his name, and they did not deny their faith in him. Now, the ESV says, you did not deny my faith. But if you look in your ESV, if you have one there, maybe you'll see a footnote. And that footnote will then give you an alternate reading where it says, your faith in me. And I would suggest that that is the better reading because the pronoun me is the object of the faith. In other words, you did not deny your faith in me. This is Jesus talking. And he's saying, your faith in me you held on to. As I mentioned, we don't know anything about the days of Antipas, but yet they would have had this stark contrast between the sword of Rome that had the ability to take life, and they could think of Antipas, and the sword of Jesus, where he is saying, trust me, it's coming. And I think that's very applicable to us. Because it's very easy for us to look around and say, we need to make things happen now. We need to put our faith in the current. We need to trust those that can make life easier now. And ultimately, we need to lift up our eyes and recognize that Jesus will come and make everything right. All of the justice that Rome could offer was not justice. It felt like justice, it looked like justice, it might have made life easier, but it wasn't justice. And so for this church in Pergamum, Jesus is calling them to remain faithful as an act of faith. So he compliments them, he says, you've been doing this, but then he also gives them some criticism. And the criticism all relates to this same charge to remain faithful. So look at verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Now, their problem in Pergamum is the opposite of the problem that they had in Ephesus. In Ephesus, there was an overemphasis on internal doctrinal purity. So they said, we need to be really sure that we're doctrinally pure. And in so doing, they lost their love for Christ and the outside world. You remember that? That was Ephesus. This is the opposite problem. They were de-emphasizing doctrinal purity, and it led to an over-identification with the world. And so they were unwilling to stand strong on their doctrine to the point that they were allowing things to creep in to their church. Okay, so capture the contrast. Externally, Rome, others were calling them to leave Christ, and they said, we will not, to the point of death. But internally, there were small concessions that were being made. And those small concessions were eating away at the fabric of their faithfulness. So that ultimately, their own hearts were being turned away from God. So they're dealing with the opposite problem that those in Ephesus were dealing with. Okay, so look at verse 15. And if you notice in verse 15, it says right here, so also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He's using Balaam as a this is like that kind of scenario, right? Where he says, what happened with Balaam is similar to what's happening with you. Okay, so what happened with Balaam? Well, Balaam was a Gentile prophet. He was consulted by Balak, king of Moab, right? And the king of Moab came to Balaam, and in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, he says, I'm going to pay you money so that you can put a curse on Israel. And you probably know the story, that as Balaam went to put the curse on Israel, he couldn't. And he gave them a blessing instead of a curse. And of course, this made Balak very unhappy because he had paid him money to curse them. But he could not curse them. And so then he comes back and he tries it again and he gives them another blessing. And so over and over again, this happens. But what's the problem then? What occurred after Numbers 22 through 24? Well, Numbers 25 occurred. And what occurred in Numbers 25? Here's what occurred. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Okay, so just put it into the context. Balak was king of Moab. He employed Balaam to curse Israel. God prevented that external attack. And so what happens? Israel settles near Balaam, and a subtle internal attack began to occur. And we would call that genuine compromise. It wasn't the type of thing where they just began to worship Baal outright. It was rather a gradual thing that occurred. And so notice what it says. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Man, there's a lot in those few short verses, isn't there? Because ultimately, this is exactly the problem that they were dealing with. And so it's a tremendous, this is like that kind of illustration. Because it's the idea that even though they stood strong against these external attacks, they were susceptible to subtle compromise. And I'm not talking here about compromise on the level of, we're not sure if this is sin or not. We're talking about compromise where it's like, we know this is sin, but we're going to do it anyway. That's what we're talking about. So when I'm talking about compromise, I'm talking about they were actually sinning. And so what was happening? They began to have relationships with these daughters of Moab. Was that sin? No question. That was sin. And in the midst of that sin, they were led to further sin. And so as their hearts were knit to these ladies that were pagans, they brought out their gods and they began to follow those gods until suddenly the very thing that they were willing to stand strong against, they were now a part of. And this is what Jesus is telling the church in Pergamum. You need to be wary of this. It was a subtle way to turn the hearts of God's people away from God and towards false gods. And this is hugely challenging, I think, for all of us. Because sometimes it is a whole lot easier to stand against a direct assault than it is to stand against those smaller internal compromises. And so these heretics in the church at Pergamum were apparently teaching that there is nothing wrong with participating in the imperial cult or worshiping these pagan deities. And as they were teaching this, they were not removed from the church. And so they were saying, these are things that it is probably okay to do. And they were doing them. And then they began to have influence upon others. And so the very thing that they were willing to die for began to creep into their lives as well. And so what did this, we can imagine what this might look like as they began to allow in this and allow in that. But these, again, are not particularly things that were just, we aren't sure if this is right or wrong. These are things that's like, nope, this is wrong. This is wrong. And they were recognizing it was wrong, but they were not dealing with it. They weren't removing these things. And so then as we head back then to this passage, he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We talked about the Nicolaitans, how they embraced this kind of Christian liberty, how they were willing to say there are certain things that it's okay to do, but Jesus here is pointing out you can go too far and these things can be sin. And he is saying, when it is sin, you must deal with it. And so what do we do with this? As we look at this and we ask that question, how do we handle that within our church today? What are some of those things? And again, I would say these are things that we would look at and say, yes, that is sin, and we should be careful about those things. So what might some of those things be? Well, there's really a whole host of these things. These are things that would result in our thinking it's right to do or would satisfy our sinful desires. Ideas that would result in our thinking that it's right to give worship to something other than God alone. Anything that would say, I want to assign worth to this rather than just God, would be a problem. More specifically, in line with the text that this text is teaching, this would be people who put themselves forward as Christians, as teachers, as pastors, as authors of Christian books, who advocate a lifestyle that results in idolatry and immorality. Are there Christians, people who claim strongly to be Christians, who are promoting idolatry and immorality today? And I would say 100%, right? It surrounds us. And we are to be on guard for that. We're having a conversation just the other day about the battle that it is in the midst of our gender confusion to know the best way to lovingly respond to those who are thinking wrongly about what the Bible is really clear about when it comes to issues of sexual identity. We're in the middle here in St. Francis of other churches that claim Christianity that ultimately do not have clarity on that issue. And they look at that issue and they say, is it really that big a deal? And I would simply say, that is exactly what is being talked about here in the Church of Pergamum. And the question is, okay, do we just allow that to go on? Do we say, listen, if you want to have a relationship with a member of the opposite sex or the member of the same sex, is that okay to do? And there are plenty of churches around America that would say, yeah, that is okay to do. And yet we would look at Scripture and say that isn't what it teaches. And say, okay, but can't we love them in the midst of it? And the answer is, the way to love them is to be clear about those things. And that this is the kind of compromise that Jesus is talking about with the Church of Pergamum. And there's all kinds of those issues, aren't there? And we could talk about any number of them. The point isn't to like give a list of here's all the really bad things that we should stay away from as a church, but rather say, these are the things, these are the concepts that we have to be aware of. We ought to be able to recognize, we must be able to recognize the difference between faithful preachers and teachers and authors who help us boast in God and glory in the cross, and so-called preachers and teachers and authors who help us to minimize human sinfulness, that avoid talking too much about God. And all the while, they're teaching us to value what Americans value. All the while, they're teaching us to love what the world hates, or excuse me, to love what the world loves, to measure success the way the world measures success. And it's like, well, that stuff won't really affect us. And I would say it absolutely does. And I think this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. And wherever you have false teaching, idolatry and immorality are close behind. You know, how serious is it? To Jesus, it's pretty serious. He wrote a letter to the church to identify it. So he has this criticism, but then he also gives them a command. What does he tell them to do? Verse number 16, he says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, we go back to this overarching theme. Jesus calls the church to remain faithful. You know, the Christians of Pergamum had to repent of their failure to expel the Nicolaitans and their followers from among them. They had to see the error of their way. For if Jesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans, so should his people. And so he's calling them to identify it, and he calls the Christians to turn their laxity into watchfulness, to enforce spiritual discipline, to say we need to remove you from our midst, from among us. And so there has to be some sort of boundaries that are set up that way. And notice that Jesus calls the church to repentance. But he declares war on the Nicolaitans. And so he's saying here, repent, and if not, I will come to you soon and war against who? Them. I'm sorry, go back to that opening kind of illustration of if you have this oppressive nation that has come in and taken you over, and then you begin to cooperate with them, then you're going to be fearful when, you know, the good army comes. But if you are rather there standing strong, you're going to be excited when the good army comes, because they're going to take all of the people that are teaching and oppressing, and they're going to remove them. And that's the picture that we're given. And so the church at Pergamum, he is simply calling them, remain faithful, because the day's coming when I will bring justice. And that justice here is motivated by love. The church needs to repent because they're not part of the them. And the them will face the judgment of God. Now, why would the church repenting keep the false teachers from receiving the judgment of God? Well, because here's what happens. It sounds a lot like Matthew 18, doesn't it? Because you can imagine what would occur. If ultimately you have these false teachers that are teaching that it's okay to be involved in a little bit of idolatry, you know what? I have found in my life, you can hear one of them saying this, right? I have found in my life that if I just say Caesar is Lord, and I don't mean it in my heart, that it's okay. And my life goes a lot better. And it's like, you ought to do that. You ought to just say Caesar is Lord and just like not mean it in your heart, because God sees your heart. And so therefore you could say it and not mean it and everything would be fine. Can you imagine that? Now this is my sanctified imagination, right? So bear with me. This is not what we know happened. But you can imagine this happening. And what would occur if there's people within the church that are going, yeah, you know, all right, I mean, I guess that's okay. And then others begin doing it. Pretty soon it begins to spread and you have this disease that is there. And so what would have to occur? Somebody would have to say, I think that is sin. And then the church would have to get together and determine if it's sin. And if it is, what has to happen? Well, that person has to be removed. For what purpose? Well, according to Matthew 18, the whole purpose of church discipline is what? What is it? Restoration. So the tool would be church discipline to bring that person to the point where they would accept, you know what? This is sin, I do agree with it, or they wouldn't, and then they would be removed from the church. But that is really what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is calling them to do. Something along those lines. That's the picture that we're given. And this is why it's so crucial for us to embrace these things. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Why is he so concerned about it? Because of love. Jesus loves them, and he loves the church, and he loves those who are seeking to bring it the wrong way. And ultimately, church discipline is given that way too. It's there to draw them back. You know, when we think about repentance is that regular rhythm that we all ought to be embracing within our Christian life. It's the type of thing that as God brings to light those things where I have fallen away from him and embraced sin, that it becomes a normal thing for me to constantly come back and seek the repentance of God, to repent and come back to God, that I turn back towards him. And when that repentance occurs, there is great joy and freedom, that there is that opportunity to be right with God. And when I refuse to do that, then I take something that I know is sin, and I value it, I worship it, I hide it in my heart. And the next level is to pretend like it's not sin, and to argue that others should be a part of that as well. And the Nicolaitans were there, but many of those other believers would have been in that first step. The process of confronting it keeps that second step from occurring. So Jesus' command is very clear. He says, therefore, repent. therefore repent. And then finally, we see here the commitment from Christ. He ends this by giving them a promise as well, just like every letter, verse number 17. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Jesus is again calling the church to remain faithful. We need to hear what he is offering. He is calling them to embrace this promise from him. And he talks here about the hidden manna. You say, what is the hidden manna? Well, obviously, we're talking about figurative language because we don't expect him to actually come down and to literally give them a piece of manna, right? He's writing this letter to them. They're going to read it. So he's talking about figurative language, okay? So how do we view it that way? What does that mean? Well, what's being pictured, and I would suggest that what's being pictured is the very thing that manna is intended to picture. That manna was provision from God. That's what manna was to do. It was provision from God. And so Jesus is telling them, when you are looking for your provision, you should look to me. Now you can imagine in the midst of persecution that the temptation would be to look to other things for their provision. The very reason that they're worshiping false gods is because they're looking to those gods for their provision. Why does somebody worship a god? Because they think it will give them what they want. That's why they do it. And so here are these false gods, and they're saying, let's worship them because they will provide for us. And Jesus is saying, I will give you the hidden manna. The hidden is the idea of exclusivity. This idea of this is what not everybody has. It's special. And so you have this hidden manna that he is offering. And friend, this is real. This is a promise that he gives. We would use other figurative terms to talk about it. But this is the idea that if you're looking for satisfaction, you cannot find it in anything but Jesus himself. And so these other gods will offer it to you, but it will be empty promises. It'll be like a cistern that's broken and it can hold no water. And it's just nothing. So we see this hidden manna, but then he also talks about this white stone. He says, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone. So again, there's lots of questions about what this might be. It's probably difficult for us to really nail it down, but I'll give you what I think it is, right? I think it makes sense. It was common for members of a guild or victors in games to use stones as a ticket for admission to feasts, to kind of like the winner's circle. And so you would win this game, and they would chisel out your name on the stone, and you would have that stone. You would show up to the feast. It was your entry plaque, right? It was the way that you were able to get in. It was a way to show that you were the victor. And this sounds very much like what Jesus is promising. Believer, you will be given a stone with your name inscribed upon it, and you will use that stone as the entrance into the marriage feast of the Lamb. That this is the picture. Again, it's figurative language, but he's saying, here is a white stone, and on it will be inscribed a new name. That new name is referenced in Isaiah, but it's all about that relationship with Jesus, that personal love that is there. And so he says, be faithful to me, and I will give you as a victor that stone with your new name inscribed upon it. The point isn't that we just get a new name. The point is rather that it means something to Jesus, that we mean something to Jesus. H.B. Charles is a pretty famous preacher who is out and about nowadays. And he told the story, as he was talking about this particular passage, he told the story of talking with some of his people in his church, and they had suggested to do something. And he said, well, I need to go home and talk to Christopher first and make sure that that's okay. And they're like, okay, that sounds good. And then one of them was like, who's Christopher? And why do you need to check with Christopher? And he said, well, it's actually my wife. His wife's name is Crystal. And he would call her Christopher. Does that sound weird? Yeah, it kind of does. But here's how it began. He would call her just as a pet name, as a personal name. He would call her Chris. Shorten up Crystal, right? But then others began to call her Chris, and he didn't like it because that was his name for his wife. And so he said, "Well, if I can't call her Chris, what pet name can I use for my wife that nobody else will use?" And he came up with Christopher. And so his pet name for his wife is Christopher. And he says, nobody else uses it. Nobody else calls her Christopher. Beautiful? Odd? I don't know, but it drives home the point. It was a new name given to her by him to designate his particular love for her. And that's exactly what Jesus is promising. A white stone with a new name for you to designate his care for you. Hey, if we pull back and just ask this big question, we need to understand what Jesus is promising. He is calling you and me to remain faithful. Why? Because he is coming. Because he offers everything we need. Because everything that people around us are offering, all of the false gods that surround us, all of the things that pull us throughout this modern world, all of it is lies. And it's empty. And what he offers is fullness and life.